Okay, so like I said, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Go ahead and have your Bibles there. And I'm not going to have much of an introduction this time around. I'm trying to cut down on introductory remarks so we can get into the meat of the matter, but sometimes it's important. I would like to make note here that what we're going to see exemplified here, and this is also what happens in Matthew, is we're going to see an apostolic example of biblical interpretation. We're going to see an apostolic example of biblical interpretation and application as Paul reaches back into the Old Testament to present promises, to show promises, and then to say that those who are in Christ, having these promises, beloved, using them as an incentive, if you will, driving the people of God unto the goal, which is the perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. And so Paul is here showcasing apostolic Old Testament interpretation. This happens all throughout the New Testament. That area of study, the New Testament use of the Old Testament, is a large one. There's also another large area of study, and increasing so, is the Old Testament's use of the Old Testament. The benefit that we have as Christians with the nature of the Scriptures is that this is a progressive document that God has revealed over several hundred years, several different centuries, throughout the span of thousands of years in total. And it's all authoritative, Spirit-wrought revelation. And so, you know, you have confessional statements and statements of faith that will say the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scriptures is the Scriptures themselves, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we have here in this case. We get to see how God himself comments upon and utilizes his own words from the Old Testament. I think these areas are very valuable. And in some ways, that's the project of the New Testament, is to show how the Old Testament comes into its own. This whole idea of the New Testament was in the Old concealed, the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And then, just contextually, chapter 6 is full of Old Testament, not just Old Testament quotations, but Old Testament parallels, Old Testament allusions. One example would be like in verse 11, where Paul says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." That is chapter 6, verse 11, mind you. And that language comes actually from Isaiah, this idea of having a swollen heart. Isaiah uses the same kind of language. And there's reference throughout the entire chapter, really I would say throughout the entire epistle, but especially here in chapter 6, we see a lot of references, allusions, and parallels to the Old Testament. "What accord has Christ with Belial? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And so very much so this idea of coming out from the world, coming out from the pagans, coming out from the heathen, and being set apart as a people unto God. And so this passage I have here, this very first verse of chapter 7, I have broken up into three parts. And we're going to hopefully be able to look at all three of them this evening. But by way of qualification, this won't be an exhaustive study of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I think that goes without saying. Never is a study in Scripture going to be exhaustive. I was talking to Brother David a couple weeks ago, and it's like, you know, these passages that you can read 10 times over or 100 times over even throughout the course of your life, and then, you know, reach your, you know, 10th year as a Christian, or your 20th year as a Christian, or your 50th year as a Christian, and all of a sudden a text that you've read year after year, even month after month, maybe even week after week, you know, comes to you anew, and you realize that there's something there that you haven't noticed before. It's always been there. It's not being reinterpreted or anything like that. But we, in our frailty, we're slow, right, to pick up on these things that God has for us, and it is God's revelation. So So anytime I say this study is not going to be exhaustive, that should go without saying. This is the very word of God we're talking about here. So these three parts in verse 1, you have roughly the duty, all right? So first is the duty, cleanse ourselves, right? That's how I have it summarized. But you have the duty. What's the duty? Cleanse ourselves. Then we have the incentive, which, what's the incentive? The promises. And then three, we have the goal. Which is perfection, perfecting holiness. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way to put it. You could think of all the different ways in which, you know, Scripture puts this idea. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We could even just put fear of God. This is not some tyrannical fear, by which we're coerced, you know. There will be a day on which, you know, those who remain yet outside of Christ and in rebellion against Yahweh will be coerced to bow their knees to the King of the universe. But here, when we're talking about believers and fears, it's applied to believers. It's a fear of reverence. This is a fear that arises out of love and respect for that which you fear. All right, so this is not some... you know, you just do things because you're afraid, you know, the hammer is going to drop or something like that. This is a fear of reverence. This is a fear that arises from a heart of love. It's the kind of fear that you have for a person you highly respect. Maybe you know that if you wrong this person, there are not going to be many adverse consequences. Maybe you know that they will not get angry at you, but that doesn't matter because you love and respect this person. It's kind of like our love for God. We know that God's grace is expansive. It's broader than anything that we could ever do to sin against Him. We know that. We cherish that. But that should cause us to erupt in a life of thankfulness, not a life that takes that for granted, because we love God and we revere Him, respect Him, and fear Him along those lines. So first we're going to look at the duty. Cleanse ourselves, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is the duty. And so you have this term here, let us. It's an admonishment. It's in the subjunctive. But even though it's in the subjunctive mood, it functions, I think, imperatively. And the reason it functions imperatively, it comes, and what I mean when I say that is, it comes to us with the force of a commandment because of the pretext, right? Because of what comes before it. And what comes before it is chapter 6, where you have texts that say something like this: therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. These are commandments that are issued in chapter 6, leading on into our text. Our text is essentially a conclusion from what's going on in the second half of chapter 6 here. And so let us, even though it's in the subjunctive mood, it's an admonishment, it comes to us with the force of a commandment. Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse ourselves we must because of what has come before. And we have every excuse to cleanse ourselves. We have every reason to cleanse ourselves, which is what we'll get to in the incentive, these promises, and we'll break those out into four different subsections when we get there. But cleanse ourselves. Cleanse ourselves from what? It's an expansive, comprehensive scope that's being looked at here. From all filthiness. All filthiness, which we could take and summarize as sin. This is that which defiles, which is sin. What is sin? Any want, or transgression of the law of God. Any want, we could say, any want of obedience to or transgression of the law of God, the holy law of God. You put it that way, you know, how many sins have we committed today? You couldn't count them. It's like, you know, Romans 3, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's talking to believers there even. And so we're worse than we know. And so praise God for his grace. That's why it's so glorious in this text when it says, having these promises, right? It's not saying cleanse yourselves so that you can get these promises. It's saying having these promises, let us therefore cleanse ourselves. It's a glorious, gracious text. So cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. And then what's interesting here is Paul says of flesh and spirit. This proves that the New Testament is not a Gnostic document, because the Gnostics would say, well, the spirit realm is incorruptible. It can't be defiled. And matter is that which is defilable. Matter is that which is corruptible. And so they have this dualism, this kind of ethical or moral dualism that terminates along the lines of matter and spirit. Spirit good, matter bad. But what Paul is assuming here is that our spirits, our souls can be defiled as well. And they not only can be, they are. And you have somebody without the power of Christ living in them through the Holy Spirit, what hope do they have to cleanse any of these things? You know, if you take the flesh to indicate something more external, these are outward deeds, and then the spirit, you know, you have this idea of the mind and what happens internally. You know, how do you cleanse yourselves of these things if you're a pagan? Somebody told me one time, and I think it's correct, they said, it's got to be the hardest thing in the world to pretend to be a Christian. It has to be the hardest thing in the world. And the reason is because the only way a person pretends to be a Christian is they try and live the Christian life, but all they've got to live it is their own existential strength, wherewithal, whatever you want to call it. And how are, you know, the Christian life is that of a high calling. And when you're called to be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that as Christians, we have the ability to do that because God has changed our hearts. He's changed our minds. He's made us receptive to his word and will. And so we have a principle in us that now enables us to do those things. But a person who's just pretending to be a Christian doesn't have any of those things. And yet here they're reading the scriptures and they're saying, oh, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? I got to make a checklist. This is where legalism happens, right? I got to make a checklist. I've got to come up with all these different devices by which I'm going to try and achieve this. This is how the Stoics thought in the first century and before. You know, we're going to have self-flagellation. We're going to whip ourselves and punish ourselves for our sin. Or if we sin, then we're going to have to pay a lot of money to the parish. Or if we sin, there's going to be some kind of fleshly carnal circumstance or fallout that's going to cause us not to want to sin anymore. This is kind of the life of asceticism or stoicism that is designed. It's a carnal way of driving a person away from their sin. Again, it's got to be the hardest thing in the world to pretend to be the Christian, to pretend to be a Christian. Without having the Spirit of God living in us, without having Christ in us through his Holy Spirit, how are we going to cleanse ourselves of flesh and spirit? So I don't want anyone to take this text abstractly. First of all, in the text itself, we see that it's dealing with grace, right? Having these promises, that's in the present tense. So these are promises we have, you know, and we could go ahead and taking all of Scripture into account, we know, of course, that we have these promises freely. So I don't want anyone to take this text and say, hey, look, this is a text that means that I need to be sinlessly perfect in order to gain these promises. Christ is your sinless perfection, right? And that's why you have the promises, is because you have Christ. And then trusting that Christ will work in you and through you, to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of his Father, in the eyes of God. And so that's the Christian life. Again, it's the promises come first, and then out of that, those are incentives or principles from which the cleansing comes. And you might be able to say that without the promises, we wouldn't be able to even hope to have any of this cleansing. And so these things are interrelated, but they're not interrelated in the sense that the cleansing gets us the promises. The promises come first. We have the promises. And that brings us to the incentive. Interestingly, I was talking about Old Testament background, and it's like Paul's even using the cleansing language of the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament here. And so there's a lot of imagery happening. But let's go to the incentives. Now, the incentives are not in our text. They come before our text because our text is a conclusion. That's why the therefore is therefore. Yes, that question. Why is the therefore therefore? Because our text is a conclusion. It's coming. It's assuming that which has come before it, and it's drawing conclusion from it. And now we may be able to break these promises up in different ways, but I'm just going to say for our purposes here that I've counted four. Right, that we might be able to list from chapter six specifically. Paul's articulation or bringing in of the Old Testament here at this point, four promises. And if you look in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So I said I counted four promises here. The first, 6:16, chapter 6, verse 16, the presence of God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right. And this really follows from the first half of the verse. The first half of the verse says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." The whole thing with the temple is that that's the presence of God. That's where the presence of God is. That's where in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God was located in the Holy of Holies there in the temple. And here the idea is that you are the temple. Therefore, you are the dwelling place of God. Therefore, and the text goes on. All right. So the presence of God, it follows from this reality that we are the New Testament or the New Covenant temple in the first half of verse 16, the temple of the living God. It coincides with another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are," or "which you are." Right, so this is a somewhat of a common theme in the letters to the Corinthians. And all throughout Scripture, there are allusions to the temple. And this particular text is drawn from, I believe, Leviticus 26. If we go back to Leviticus 26, and by this text, I mean chapter 6, verse 16, the second half in 2 Corinthians. "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So if you go to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. Now let's back up and we'll go to verse 3. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Verse 11 gets very familiar. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament where this language, I will be your God, you will be my people, occurs. It also happens in Jeremiah and elsewhere. But Paul is saying that you have this promise, church at Corinth. You have this promise, and this promise is an incentive for the perfecting holiness. So notice back, you go back to Leviticus. We know the Mosaic covenant, we could call it a covenant of works, right? It's a conditional thing. Like, you had to keep laws, you could be cut off from it, and all of that. Interestingly, the dynamic seems to be switched when you get to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Because having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Whereas you go back to Leviticus, places like Leviticus 26, and it's like, do these things, and thus I will establish my covenant with you. The second promise comes from the same place, or near the same place. It's belonging to God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's just the second half of what we just read. But that language shows up again in Jeremiah 31. If you go to Jeremiah 31, and go to verse 33. Annunciation of the new covenant here. So it appears again where else? Hebrews 8, definitely. Okay, so if you go to verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Behind all of this, just this is an aside, it's not part of the, this is free, is Genesis, where you have the fall of Adam and the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden. And so ever since then, the promise was made, Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman's heel would be bruised, but that's not a fatal blow. And that implied in all of that, man would be brought back to God. So the big theme in all of Scripture is man being brought back to God. The question is, well, if we can't do that, which we can't, that's been demonstrated over and over and over and over again, who is going to be able to do that? And the saints in the Old Testament were looking for a Messiah. We're on the other side of the coming of the Messiah, so we look back to him and we still look forward because he's coming again. So it's the Messiah who brings us back to God. It's God himself that brings us back to God. And so this promise that God would be our God and we would be his people, it's thematic. It's all throughout Scripture. All the way back in Leviticus 26, up through Jeremiah 31, 33, and elsewhere. And Paul shows us that it has become the case when he says in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved. You remember that, put yourself in the shoes of the Old Testament saints, and they're looking forward to this. When is this going to occur? When is the Messiah going to come who will achieve this great reality for us? So you had the faithful, whom the Spirit was working in and through in the Old Testament, but they were looking forward to it by hope. They had not yet seen it. And so then the Messiah comes, And achieves what needed to be done for that to happen in his death on the cross. It is finished, Lord Jesus says. Like I said last Sunday or maybe the Sunday before, that everything we experience from that point after is ripple effect, right? Everything we experience from that point afterwards is ripple effect, because it's flowing from what Christ has achieved, what Christ has purchased, what Christ has accomplished 2,000 years ago. But in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to this. And Paul shows us here in 2 Corinthians that this is something that the living saints in the first century, after the coming and the accomplishment of Christ on the cross and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension, that he's able to now say, therefore, having these promises, beloved, possessing these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The third promise in chapter 6, verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And that term for reception or receive is also favor. I will favor you. And Paul says, we have this. We have the favor of God. Of course we have the favor of God. How can we not have the favor of God if we're in Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ has the favor of God, then we have the favor of God. So the favor of God is another promise. The promise is given to Jerusalem in Isaiah 52 and verse 11 and 12. The same promise, and this is where the language is coming from. But here you see we have the promises because Christ has come. So this whole Hebrews idea too, the Old Testament saints, you know, looking forward to the finished work of the Messiah. They're looking forward by hope. He hasn't come yet, but they know that he's coming. The faithful know that he's coming. And then Christ comes. And then there's this dynamic now between the old covenant people and the new covenant people. And the author of Hebrews says, they're not going to be made perfect apart from us. So there's this anticipation on the part of the old covenant saints. They're hoping for this to happen. Christ comes, fulfills what the Old Testament said he was going to do in terms of his atoning work, purchases the inheritance for them. And we live on the other side of that. The fourth promise, I just labeled adoption. The fourth promise comes to us in verse 17, actually verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So four promises: presence of God, belonging to God, being possessed by God, faith, the favor of God, the grace of God, and then adoption. Promise there, that language issued to really clearly to David concerning Solomon in 2 Samuel 7:14. The promise is also issued to corporate Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 1 and 9. Especially verse 9. This is the text that Gil picks on. Actually, if you go to Jeremiah, back to 31, but not all the way to 31 through 34, just 31, verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And go back to verse 1 real quick of that same chapter. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The language shows up again, and then of course it shows up again in verse 31. Or verse 33, rather. And then what brings us nearer to God than the new birth? Right? Regeneration, Christ himself coming to live within us through his Holy Spirit. This idea of, you know, Romans 8:15, you know, we have the spirit of adoption. It's the whole thing with the indwelling of the Spirit. So we have the spirit of adoption, and now by it, we cry, Abba, Father, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of our union with Christ. So if you go to verse 15 of Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's verse 15 of Romans 8. And so these promises are revealed by God, and they come to Christ because Christ is really the only one who is worthy to have them. And then those in Christ have these promises by virtue of being in him. That's why in 2 Corinthians, it's you know, really chapter 7 is only picking up on a theme that begins in the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, what Paul says there is, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God are in him, yes and amen. All right, but only in Christ, because Christ is the only one worthy of them. And then we'll just close with the goal. This is incentive, right, to go on to the goal, which is perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness is not the condition for the promises. The promises are the incentivization or the motivation for the perfecting holiness. So the promises already are possessed in chapter 7, verse 1, freely by grace alone. So, and holiness is not a means of obtaining these promises. These promises, on the contrary, these promises produce holiness. Holiness doesn't procure the promises. There's only one person for whom holiness actually procures the promises. Who's that? Where holiness merits the promises.
The Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And so we'll just close by remembering the fact that salvation is by grace. God's promises are by grace. There's no hope for receiving the promises of God through your own self-perceived value or your own merit, your own works, deeds, thoughts, whatever it is you think are those things that are going to get you these gracious promises of God. It's only Jesus Christ, and so we can rest in him fully and completely. We'll go ahead and finish there.